Open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And when Pastor Chris first gave me this text and I opened it up and read it for the first time, I thought, well, my first thought was, oh my goodness, what's Paul saying here? And as jumping into a series, it can be somewhat challenging for a new associate to grasp all everything that's happened up till now and put it into this context and do a good job interpreting it and laying it out for you. And my second thought once I read this was, man, this is a sobering text. It would have been nice if he gave me something a little bit easier, like maybe 1 Corinthians 11 talking about the head coverings, or maybe a genealogy in Matthew 1 or Genesis chapter 22, something like that. And Travis and I were trying to kick around some sermon titles for this morning, and the first thing that popped into our mind was, check yourself before you wreck yourself. But that just kind of flies in the face of the sobriety of this sermon. And I think it's important for us, and it is a sobering text, because Paul's dealing with the Corinthians' love of power. They want to be strong in and of themselves. And I think we actually want the same thing. Our culture loves this. If you look back at the movies that we spend our money on or that our culture loves, the top movies over the last 10 or 15 years have been the Marvel movies, like The Avengers and Iron Man and Batman, all these stories about mighty heroes who rise up and gain power to vanquish their foes. Even our children's movies, like Frozen or The Incredibles, carry the same theme of power, of people rising up and exercising that. And the Corinthians, believe it or not, were the same way. In Corinth, the hero that everybody loved was Hercules, half god, half man. He was on their coins. His temple was in the center of the city. They had games, kind of like the Olympics. They took place on the off years of the Olympics, celebrating strength and honoring their patron saint, Hercules. This is the setting that Corinth is in, and this is the setting that we are in. And the problem with Corinth is that they had embraced this. They had taken on this false view of what power should look like. They had become deceived, and they had embraced this deception. And this deception was really what was the root of all of this sin and the friction between Paul and the believers there at Corinth. And Paul's chief desire here is not that they would be reconciled with Paul, but that they would seek repentance. I'm skipping ahead a little bit here, but if you look down at 2 Corinthians 13, at the end of verse 9, he says, your restoration is what we pray for. And it's for this reason that I write these things while I'm away from you. The whole book of 2 Corinthians is geared at helping the Corinthians recognize their sin and repent from it. So we're going to see three lessons that we can take from this passage here that can help us understand repentance as Paul wanted the Corinthians to do and that we can imitate. Number one, don't doubt God's discipline. Number two, examine yourself. This is from verses 5 and 6. And then pursue repentance speedily. This is from verses 7 through 10. So look with me at the first verse here. Paul writes, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if you remember, Paul's already written a number of letters, and he's already visited them a number of times. And he's warning them, my third visit is imminent. He's already been there twice. And then he it's like a quick transition. He quotes Deuteronomy, or he references Deuteronomy 19:15. And when you're first reading this, you can think, man, that's kind of jarring. Why this sudden shift? Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So this is the pattern we get for even church discipline. Jesus references this in Matthew 18 when he says, "If your brother sins against him, go to you. If he refuses to listen, take two or three other people with you and confront him." This is the two or three witnesses. Paul here is doing something very interesting, though, because by putting this quotation right after his acknowledgement that he's coming for them a third time, he's using his visits as in place of witnesses. He's been to Corinth twice. He's communicated with them through letters, and he's obviously received letters and reports back from them. He's been around long enough to see a pattern of sin that is indisputable. Some cases, there has been repentance, but there are still significant areas that the Corinthians have not addressed. In effect, Paul is saying, sufficient warning has been given. Discipline is now imminent. Look at verse 2. "I warned those who sinned before, and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them." Now remember the audiences here that Pastor Chris has set up for us. We've got these super apostles who are leading the Corinthians astray. Then we've got those who have committed pretty grievous sins. We see a list of those at the end of chapter 12. Paul writes, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as I wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I may have to mourn many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented from the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." So, there are those in the church who have sinned. I think Paul's lumping the super apostles who've been leading the church astray into that category. And then there are those in the church who haven't stood up and dealt with the sins that are among them either. At this point, Paul's saying the whole church is responsible for the moral failures among the church members that they have not addressed. And he's warning them that he will be exercising his authority as an apostle of God when he comes again. When he says he will not spare them, he's talking about the authority to enact discipline as an apostle. Now, this is a little bit different than the authority that the church might have granted in Matthew 18, or that the elders have to excommunicate somebody from the church. The nature of Paul's threat here isn't explicitly mentioned, but it seems like it's more than public censure, because he's already done that. He's already written 1 Corinthians. He's already been to them a couple times. He's already dealt with their sin publicly. And these letters were read publicly, and he's already written three previous ones. So it seems more than public censure. It also seems to be more than simply excommunication from the church. The reason is this would require the church generally to be on board. Even if the elders are on board with excommunicating someone from the church, if they go one way and the church is going the other way, you're going to have a church split. And so I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. I think Paul's envisioning a scenario, such as in 1 Corinthians 5:5 or 1 Timothy 1:20, when he turns unrepentant sinners, quote, "over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh." This is a wasting disease that continues until the person turns from their sin and to the Lord. Why would Paul threaten to do something like this? This seems like it's pretty significant. Well, look at verse 3. He says, "Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking among me, or is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you." See, the Corinthians were still not convinced that Paul was speaking on behalf of God. They expected one who had a powerful presence and convincing rhetoric. They expected someone like maybe Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 22, where the people cried out, "The voice of God and not of a man." We remember what happened to Herod, right? He was struck with worms. This wasn't Paul. He didn't come to them with mighty speech and a commanding presence. He didn't come with passion like John Piper or an exemplary acumen that draws you in like John MacArthur might. Or flowery language like we read in Spurgeon's sermons and in his writings that just paint vivid pictures for you of what Christ is and what salvation is. This wasn't Paul. Paul was more like Moses. Moses led the people of Israel, kind of like Paul is trying to lead the church. And the people, and just like Moses and the people of Israel, they were expecting something more. And the Corinthians are like that. And they're beginning to doubt, is this person really from God? So what's the problem, right? So who cares if someone doubts Paul, or who cares if the Israelites doubted Moses? Well, it's a problem because to doubt God's prophet is to doubt God's word. And to doubt God's word is to doubt God. Signs of his apostleship have already been demonstrated to the Corinthians. The problem is not that they need more proof. The problem is that they need more godliness. They need more faith. Seeking proof at this point demonstrates a hard heart, and this never ends well. Paul's saying, I'm coming back, and when I do, Christ will not be weak in dealing with them, but will work powerfully among them. Again, think back to Moses. According to Numbers 12, Moses was the most humble man. Which is kind of ironic because Moses is writing it, but it's in the Word of God, so we got to take it for granted. Moses was a humble man, the most humble man. And we see in the passage of the burning bush when God confronts Moses and is seeking to send him into Egypt, Moses says, I do not speak well. I do not have a great voice. I stumble my words. And so God gave him Aaron, who spoke on Moses' behalf. Nevertheless, God chose Moses to be his instrument, and he spoke through Moses to the people and brought deliverance to them. But we see over and over again the Israelites beginning to doubt Moses because he's not this fearless leader. He's not this Hercules who comes in and rescues the girl and kills the bad guys and descends and overcomes death. In Numbers 12, Aaron and Miriam rise up, and they doubt Moses' leadership. They say, why has God set you up to be this person? Why couldn't it have been us? Moses, you're not so special. And what happens? God struck Miriam with leprosy. In Numbers 16, Korah and his sons rose up and questioned Moses as well. Remember what happened with them? The ground opened up and swallowed them. And Numbers says that they went alive down into the realm of the dead. So God's people questioning God's messengers is not new, but it doesn't end well. And this is primarily what Paul's concerned about. He's not concerned primarily with his reputation or his relationship with the Corinthians. His primary concern is with the Corinthians' relationship to God. Look at verse 4. Paul writes, "For he," that is Jesus, "was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." Paul here is taking a step up in his argument. Before, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is showing how the weakness, his own weakness, magnifies the power of God. And he's entreating the Corinthians to recognize that. Here, he's taking a step up in his argument. He's saying, it's not just me who lives in weakness. It's Christ himself who lived in weakness. In Philippians 2, Christ emptied himself and took up the form of a bondservant. He took on weakness. I want you to imagine this for a moment. Just stop and think. The eternal God came down in human form to taste death. As fully God, he had all the authority and power of God. But as fully man, he took on all the weaknesses and the humble experiences that mankind has. The all-powerful Lord of the universe was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The all-powerful babe, Jesus, he was crucified out of weakness. This does not mean that Christ just got caught up in kind of a weak moment. He was weak. This is the miraculous mystery of the incarnation. Weakness and undefeatable strength are united simultaneously in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Think about the heroes that Christ would have been competing with. Hercules, half God, half man. Well, here's Jesus, fully God and fully man. Hercules descended down into death and defeated it by bringing up the guardian of death. Jesus defeats death by actually dying and then rising again. This power through weakness is not sequential. It's not that weakness leads to power. It is weakness while at the same time being powerful. And the Corinthians, because they've embraced this deception that the world has given them about power, they fail to recognize that. Their souls should be singing, "How great thou art!" And instead they're singing, "How great we art." Friends, I just want to take this lesson here and apply it to us. We don't have an apostle who's walking around giving us additional revelation like the Corinthians did. But we do have God's word. And we can fall into the same trap that the Corinthians did of doubting it. Now, I don't mean doubt it as in we read a text of scripture and say to ourselves, that's kind of a weak text. That's kind of a 4 out of 10 on the power scale. But oftentimes, that's how we act. We often embrace deception and embrace our sin instead of embracing Christ. Maybe we have a secret sin, like pornography. Or maybe it's something more evident, like covetousness or greed. It's maybe anger or gossip. We know that God has spoken through his word, but we don't believe it. Maybe we don't think it's that bad. Friends, scripture is full of warnings like about this. Adam and Eve disbelieved God and tried to hide their sin, but the Lord found them out, and he disciplined them severely. Achan, in Joshua chapter 7, stole the hidden treasures that he took from Jericho when God clearly had forbidden them. And the Lord found him out, and he was killed. Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts chapter 5, thought they could hide the truth about their tithe. Do you remember that story? They sold the field, and then they tried to lie to the Spirit of the Lord, saying that they gave the full amount, and God struck both of them dead. It's easy to think we can hide our sin, but God's discipline is promised for his children. Like those who pour out arrogant words and boast in Psalm 94, we like to say, "The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive." Listen to what the psalmist says in response to that. "Understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." God's discipline is assured. So how does this work for us Christians, right? The people, Achan, we don't believe he was part of the elect. God brought judgment on him. God does not bring judgment on true believers because the judgment that's been promised has already been taken up with Christ, by Christ. So how do we, as Christians, experience the Lord's discipline? Well, one way is he takes away our joy. We see this in Psalm 51 when David prays that God will restore to him the joy of his salvation. When David sinned with Bathsheba, the Lord took that away. He allowed David for a time to have a cold heart that did not rejoice in the things of God, that did not rejoice in doing righteousness, that did not rejoice with his people. So that's one way. The Lord allows things to come into our life that remove our joy. Second way, I think Scripture talks, is he allows sickness. I think we already see that by Paul's warning that he will not spare them. We've already talked about the wasting sickness that he might be threatening with. But I think it appears in other places, like in James. In James 5:16, he says to confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. And earlier in that chapter, Paul says, if any of you are sick, let him call the elders and confess his sins. James knows that while not all sickness is a result of the Lord's disciplining us for our sin, sickness is one of the ways that God chooses to discipline his people. Friends, don't think you can ignore flagrant sin in your life indefinitely. Seek the Lord now while he may be found. And do not doubt that God is able to bring discipline in your life. In fact, discipline is promised, right? Remember Hebrews chapter 12. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So we should not doubt God's discipline. This leads us to our second point. Because God's discipline is certain, we should examine ourselves. Look at 13, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless indeed you feel you fail to meet the test. I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test. So Paul is doing two things here in these two verses. Number one, he is providing further proof of his apostleship. And second, he is calling them to examination. So they've been questioning his authority, his place as God's spokesman. And Paul is kind of turning this around on them. He says, instead of examining him, they should be examining themselves. His rhetorical question, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you? Excuse me, is expected to be answered positively. If indeed Christ is in them, then Christ must also be in Paul, because Paul brought Christ to the Corinthians. Paul's apostleship and the Corinthians' faith stand together. If one falls, they both fall. So Paul calls the Corinthians to examine and test themselves. As with Moses and Israel, Paul has already demonstrated and provided many proofs that he is an apostle and speaks with God's authority. Their inability to accept him is not a problem of evidence, but a problem of faith. So Paul calls them to examine themselves and see if they have this faith. It's interesting here that Paul speaks of faith as a place. He doesn't ask, do you have faith? He asks, are you in the faith? And then the reference to Jesus Christ being in them defines what this faith is. It's faith in the gospel. It's as if Jesus Christ comes in and creates a space inside of us where God's transforming work takes place. While we were enemies of God, the space didn't exist. But when salvation comes to us, we are transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This kingdom comes alive in the hearts of all of those who believe. And it's this kingdom inside of us that Paul is referring to. It's not a place only of theoretical knowledge, but of obedience, true faith, and conduct, as well as their confession. Paul also allows for the possibility that some might realize they're trapped in sin and Christ truly isn't in them. Sin has a hardening effect on us. That's why the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 3:13 calls the church to encourage one another day after day so that no one will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The Corinthians were embracing the deception of the world's power and spurning the weakness of Christ. And it was this that was leading to all sorts of immorality and sin. Paul is calling them back. He's urging them to examine their spiritual health. They have received the truth. What are they going to do with it? The scriptures are full of warnings about ignoring the truth given to us. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 26 here. Hebrews chapter 10, 26. The author of Hebrews writes, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." We cannot afford to play fast and loose with sin. Philippians 2:21 says us, "Therefore, let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling." Friends, I want you to examine yourself this morning. Now, I'm the new guy, right? I've only preached from this pulpit once, and I know what I would be thinking if I were in your shoes. All right, is this guy a good preacher? Is he preaching from the text? Are his points clear? Is he worth listening to? Friends, I want you to put all those concerns aside for a moment. Examine yourself. Are you able to embrace the weakness of Christ? Examine your hope. Are you in the faith? Are you living the life of obedience? Maybe you look at yourself and you don't see any areas where you are committing sin. Well, then ask somebody. Ask, if you're a child, ask your parents. They're there. They see the patterns that you struggle with. If you're single, ask a roommate. Or if you're married, ask your spouse. I'm sure they would love to tell you a list of ways that you can improve and become more Christ-like. Maybe there aren't any clear patterns, but ask yourself, like the Corinthians did, am I falling in love with the world? Am I starting to embrace the truths and the values that the culture is giving us? Because if you start to do that, my friends, a pattern of sin will become evident. So, first lesson, do not doubt God's discipline. Second lesson we learned from this, we should be examining ourselves. Third, pursue repentance speedily. This is from verses 7 through 10. So in verses 5 and 6, Paul causes the Corinthians to examine themselves, expecting that the majority will find that Christ is truly inside of them. And if Christ is in them, Paul is of Christ because Paul brought Christ to them. It could be that the Corinthians say, "Well, you just want us to repent so that your claim is validated, right? You're more concerned about your reputation." We saw that in some of the past texts where Paul didn't work with his hand or didn't demand pay from the Corinthians, but he worked with his hands, and the Corinthians were like, "You're manipulating us." This is the same thing going on here. You just want us to repent so that you can look like you're a true apostle. But Paul is quick to point out that he desired repentance not for his own reputation, but so that the Corinthians will do what is right. look back at 2 Corinthians if you're still at Hebrews like I am. And you'll see in verse 7 here, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed." Paul is saying, I want your repentance. I want your heart. I want you to look at Christ and embrace the truth of who he is, regardless of what that makes me look like. Verse 8, he says, "We cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth." Paul is saying he's not going to compromise the message here, though. Either he will be acting for the truth by bringing the discipline that he's promised, or he will act for the truth through gentleness and rejoicing because of their repentance. Again, in verse 9, he reiterates, he would rather not have to prove his apostleship through bringing of the rod, but see the Corinthians strong in repentance and faith. If the Corinthians repent, how's Paul going to show up? With gentleness, right? He's going to look weak because he will not have had to prove his apostleship. And he's saying, that would be much better. Now, this isn't the main point of the sermon here. This is like a bonus for you. No extra charge. There's a significant lesson we can learn through Paul's example here. Even through all the hardship and the relational storms that have taken place between Paul and this church in Corinth, Paul's not in it for himself. Do you see that? I mean, what would you be doing in Paul's place? These people have slandered him, dragged his name through the mud, openly questioned him, accused him of being deceptive and manipulative, basically spitting on all the sacrifices Paul has made in order to bring the gospel to them. But Paul's chief concern still remains with their repentance. Not so that the people recognize him as some great leader or how valuable it is to the church, but that so that their relationship with God would be restored. Paul is more concerned, this is what I want you to see, Paul is more concerned with the Corinthians' relationship with the Lord than with the Corinthians' relationship with Paul. Now, friends, think about that for a moment. When your spouse doesn't give you the respect you think you deserve, or maybe your mother-in-law is always passively, aggressively nitpicking at you or defaming you in front of your spouse. Maybe it's a sibling, there's conflict, and they blame you for all of their bad mistakes. Or maybe it's a son who's just bitter at the way that you chose to raise them through parenting. What's your response there? Is your first response, well, man, you don't know the half of it. I mean, I've done this, that, and the other, and this is all your fault. Or is it the focus on their relationship with the Lord? Do you realize that the horizontal relationship is broken because their relationship with God is broken? Friends, that changes things for us. That changes how we go about resolving conflict. It changes how we go about seeking to love the very people in this congregation. Okay, so Paul's chief concern is their restoration. And friends, that's my prayer for you. As you examine yourself and seek out those areas in your life that don't demonstrate the faith and repentance that you have, or the faith that you have, I pray that you would repent. Maybe you're here today and you're realizing you don't know Jesus. That space of faith that Paul talks about is not living inside of you. You have not turned to Jesus. Well, Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes it will receive mercy." Examination of ourselves is good and right, but it should never end with this navel gazing, this thinking about this long list of sins that we've done, this, oh, how poor and wretched am I. we must always take that final step. We must repent and turn to Jesus to receive mercy. Look with me at Isaiah 55, 6 through 8. Again, that's Isaiah 55, 6 through 8. See what the prophet Isaiah writes. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Friends, this is God's promise for you. Forgiveness, compassion, mercy. And then if you look at Proverbs 28, he who conceals transgression will not prosper, but the one who confesses and forsakes receives mercy. That receiving mercy is the prospering. That's what God gives for us. Friends, this is the essence of repentance. Turning from your sin and seeking the Lord and calling on him. Living in this space which of repentance and faith which God has produced in you. It's not something that just happens once. We don't repent once when we're saved, and then that's all the repenting we have to do. It's something that happens every morning. When your eyes pop open and your legs swing over out of the bed, you commit to seeking the Lord. That's the essence of true repentance. As we come to the table, I want you to think on this. The bread and the wine is a picture of the body of Christ broken for us and his blood poured out for our sins. God's forgiveness for you is just as much a reality as the bread that you're about to hold in your hands. And the forgiveness that Christ brings by swallowing all of God's wrath that was poured out upon him is just as much a reality as the wine or the juice that you are about to drink. Do you realize this? Friends, we don't want to doubt the Lord's discipline, but we don't want to doubt his forgiveness either. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Brothers, turn to Christ and receive his mercy and grace and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, who is the ultimate hero, the one who united power and weakness together, the one who united deity with humanity. Father, we worship you and we thank you that you humbled yourself and became a man so that you could taste death on our behalf. Father, I pray for the people who are in this room that they would seek the Lord while he may be found, that they would not harden their hearts, but that they would turn to you and be healed. In your name we pray. Amen.